Open your Bibles, please, to Deuteronomy. Long ago and far away, I taught through 4/5 of the Torah. I taught Genesis on Sunday mornings, and then I did Exodus also later on Sunday mornings, and then I did Leviticus and Numbers on Wednesday night. And don't ask me why. I really don't know now. But I took a shift. I went somewhere and then came back to Joshua and then Judges and then Ruth and then 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, and we've done Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. The poor Deuteronomy's been hanging out there. And it's time to go back to Deuteronomy. So that's what we're doing tonight. But you know what? I think it's important for us to recognize as we come to this, we're in the Torah, the first five books, if you prefer the Greek, the Pentateuch, you know. But, you know, here we are in the most venerated portion of the Scripture, the Torah, respected by Jews and Christians, and for that matter, all world religions, as this most venerated of texts. And we're reading Deuteronomy here tonight. The Torah, I think for a lot of us we know, but let's just do a review. The Torah is made up of five books. Genesis. These books have names that have been given to them through a variety of different reasons. Genesis, meaning beginnings. The Hebrew name for the book is Bereshit, means in the beginning. And the interesting thing about the Torah is that each one of the books, the Hebrew name for the book is different than what we read as the English name. The Hebrew name is really the first word or the first couple of words of the first sentence. So, Bereshit bara Elohim, in the beginning God, you know, created the heavens and the earth. Bereshit is the first word of Genesis, so Bereshit is the name of the book of Genesis. Remember, Moses wrote all five during those years, those 40 years. And so it was. You could see it written as almost a continuation of five different scrolls. So Bereshit is the beginning, in the beginning. That's the name of Genesis. Exodus, it's not called Exodus in Hebrew. It's called Ve'ela Shemot. You say, well, that makes a lot of sense. God bless you, too. But it, basically, it's, and these are the names. These are the names of the children of Jacob who went down into Egypt, okay? And Leviticus is Vayikra, and the Lord called to Moses. Okay, Vayikra, and he called. And Bamidbar is Numbers, in the wilderness. And so you say, where did these names come from? I won't worry about the other four right now. But Deuteronomy is by no means what it's called in Hebrew. Elah HaDabarim, these are the words that Moses spoke to the children of Israel. It says right there in the first verse, these are the words that Moses spoke, right? Elah hadabarim. Now you know Hebrew. Elah, these hadabarim are the words. And so where does Deuteronomy come from? What's that all about? Well, it actually comes from a mistranslation. I'll get past the boring stuff in a minute, but just so you know, some people like this stuff. It comes from a mistranslation by Jerome in what, 4th century, 5th century, in translating the Hebrew into the Latin, what's called the Vulgate translation of the Bible, and a mistranslation of one of the verses of Deuteronomy 17, 18. And it was actually translated as a rewriting or a second law. And so Deutero, second nomium or whatever is it, but anyhow, law, Deuteronomy, second law. So we get this idea that Deuteronomy means second law. It's not a second law by any means. The idea is that it's like a second visitation. It's a revisitation of the law because Moses is speaking there on the plains of Moab, right on the eastern side of the Jordan River, as the nation of Israel, after 40 years in the wilderness, 38 years of wandering, is ready now to enter in. And all of the older generation have died off, and we'll go through the reasons for that, you know, tonight. But the older generation has died off, and what Moses is doing is revisiting the law that was taught to the older generation. They've died off. He's revisiting it for the purposes and for the benefit of the younger generation before they enter in. That's the idea here. So it's not a second law or anything like that. You can kind of divide Deuteronomy into three messages or three sermons that Moses gives. The first one is the first four chapters. The second one is chapters 5 through 26. Third one, chapters 27 through 30. And then the conclusion, chapters 31 to 34, and it deals with the death of Moses. I happen to think that there's some pretty cool controversies. I like controversies because people like to use controversies to prove that the Bible isn't the Word of God. And you can't prove that with the Bible. You can never prove that with the Bible. In fact, the Word of God proves otherwise, and we'll see one of those tonight. So, all right, let's dive in. So, these are the words, and now you know, that's the title, Ela HaDabarim. These are the words that Moses spoke to all of Israel in the desert east of the Jordan. That is, in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahav. Easy for you to say. It takes 11 days to go from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea by the Mount Seir road. It's interesting, you know. That's a powerful sentence. It takes 11 days to travel this roughly 100 miles from Mount Horeb to Kadesh Barnea by the Mount Seir road. And yet it ends up taking them 38 years. There's this old expression. And when people talk about, you know, the wilderness wanderings, that it took 3 days for God to deliver Israel out of Egypt, and it took 38 years to deliver Egypt out of Israel. There's a purpose in these wanderings that we're going to see tonight, and there's a lot that we can learn from it because so much of this is a picture of us. We have such a tendency to look at the nation of Israel and say, look at those people. Like, what's their problem already? Why don't they just learn? But we're just like them. We're just like them. Some of these towns or cities that were mentioned here, I am not able to find very well. They're not well. Some maps will have them, but maps will disagree, some of these ancient maps. So most of the scholars really don't have, I don't think any of the scholars have any idea where a lot of these cities are, but these ones that are mentioned. But I recommend, if you do not have a Bible atlas and you are interested in studying the Bible, you really can't study the Bible without a Bible atlas. I mean, it'll be this wild, you know, this incredible investment of about $12. You know, you can handle this. And even the maps in the back of your Bible. If you have a decent study Bible, you probably have some halfway decent maps. Use them. Don't just read the Bible, but read the Bible and look at the maps, because it'll give you a sense of directions that especially when you're studying the Torah, it gives you a sense of where these things occur and give you a sense of things. How many people here went to Israel either on our trip or have been there before? Anybody? Okay. So, you know, you're going to read this stuff and say, well, I know where that is, and I know where that is. And, you know, hi, Bob. Good to see you.
Hi, Bob.
Thanks for coming tonight. Seriously, though, get yourself a Bible atlas, because it'll do you a lot of good. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses proclaimed to the Israelites all that the Lord had commanded him concerning them. This was after he defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, and at Edrei had defeated Og, king of Bashan, who had reigned in Ashtaroth. So this is before the message of Moses begins. He's giving us, you know, the sense of when this has actually happened. It's happening at the 40th year after they've been delivered out of Egypt. This is after this great defeat of this king Sihon and this king Og, and we'll learn about that in subsequent chapters. One tonight, we'll learn about Sihon, I guess, if we ever get there, if I ever stop talking. And we'll learn about Og next week. But I just want us to look at something that we ought to know, but I think it's important for us to remember. It says, the Lord commanded, there in verse 3. Moses proclaimed to the Israelites all that the Lord commanded him concerning them. Now, when you see Lord there, you're reading Lord, L-O-R-D, all caps. And when you read L-O-R-D, all caps, and you only see it in the Old Testament, it doesn't happen in the New. But when you see it in the New Testament, you're reading not the idea of Lord like a master or someone who rules, but you're really reading, in Hebrew you would be reading, I'll put it in English letters, YHWH, okay, Yahweh, the name of God. God, like Elohim, is a title. El Shaddai, it's a title. God Almighty, okay? El Elyon, God Most High. Those are titles for God. Yahweh or Jehovah. Jehovah, we've gotten this idea of Jehovah from the German transliteration of it. But anyhow, it's the divine name of God. It's his name. In the 5th century before Christ, the Jews became superstitious of pronouncing the divine name. And so they dropped the vowel sounds out. And since Hebrew is a language that uses only consonants, they just use little dots up above and below the letters to give you the idea of vowel sounds. Very confusing. I realize it sounds like that, but that's how they write. And so they dropped out any vowel sounds to keep one another from pronouncing the divine name. If you know anybody who's an observant Jew, when they write even just God in English, they write G hyphen D. They're not swearing, okay? They're dropping out the O so as not to pronounce God. Or they'll write L space RD. So they can't pronounce Lord. And because they're being observant. So in the 5th century before Christ, they were superstitious and they dropped out the vowel sound so they wouldn't pronounce the divine name. But Yahweh is his name. When we read this, we think his position or his title, we think the Lord like a master, and obviously he is that. But that's not what's intended in the Hebrew. And it's important when you read L-O-R-D, all caps in the Old Testament, that you sort of look through those letters and understand it's Yehovah. It's his name. We don't even know how to pronounce it. We think it's sort of like that. And it's the personal nature. It speaks to his personal nature, his personal character. Now, as New Testament Christians, we don't think about that in terms of Lord, because the personal nature of God is represented to us in Jesus Christ. You know, Philip said the night before Jesus was crucified, he said, "Lord, just show us the Father and that'll be enough." And he said, "Have I been so long with you, Philip, and still you don't know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." That's who Jesus is. Speaking to the triune nature of God, people who say the triune nature of God is not spoken of in the Scripture, just don't read it. And so he's speaking of that all the personal characteristic of God is represented to us in Jesus Christ. But that's what you're seeing when you read Lord, L-O-R-D, all caps in Scripture. When it's, you know, initial cap L and then lowercase O-R-D, it's Adonai is really the way it's written in Hebrew, Adonai, speaking of a master or a Lord. And even today, when a Jew reads the Tanakh and comes to YHWH, they won't even pronounce YHWH, however you would do that, Yahweh, or something. But they wouldn't do that. They say Adonai. They just put Adonai in place of it automatically. They look at it, and even though you could pronounce it a different way, they just say Adonai, because out of reverence for him, they don't want to pronounce his name. So it says, east of the Jordan, verse 5, in the territory of Moab, Moses began to expound this law. And that's, so the idea is, on the banks of the Jordan River, east, on the eastern side, in Moab, what we would call Jordan today. Some of us who went to Israel, we went to Petra. It was near there. It was on the eastern side, just before they were ready to enter in. He expounded this law. You know, and believe me, we're going to get to the text, but I want us to understand some things. Law. When we say the law, I could say the law, and you know, 70 people in the room, 70 different ideas maybe on what the law is. Okay, or you know, or 70 different ways of thinking about rules and regulations and all kinds of things like that. The word Torah, which is law, okay, the word Torah really means not rules and regulations. It really comes from the Hebrew word to teach, Okay, and so it really could be translated completely legitimately as the instruction. You know, all Scripture, the Bible says that all Scripture is God-breathed. And we say inspired of God. Yeah, God-breathed. Think of it. God just breathed it out, and there is His Word, including His law. So His law, His instruction is God-breathed. Paul actually develops on that idea. He says over in Galatians chapter 3, speaking of the law, he says, Galatians 3, verses 24 and 25, that the law was a schoolmaster, a tutor that was leading us to Christ. So the law is a schoolmaster. It was instructing us. The law points to Jesus Christ. It shows that we need Him. It shows that He is coming. And it shows that in Christ is the fulfillment of the law. So it says that the law then is an instruction. And so east of the Jordan River, in the territory of Moab, Moses began to expound on this law, saying, "The Lord our God said to us at Horeb," or Mount Sinai. Okay, just another word for Sinai. "You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Break camp and advance into the hill country of the Amorites. Go to all the neighboring peoples in the Arabah," that's the desert. Okay, and that's from sort of like if you have a picture of Israel in your mind from the Dead Sea south. It really starts in the north side of the Dead Sea, but from the Dead Sea south, that's the Arabah. Okay, it's a desert, and it means south. "Go to all the neighboring peoples in the Arabah and the mountains and the western foothills and the Negev and along the coast to the land of the Canaanites and to Lebanon as far as the great river, the Euphrates." I'll stop there for a second. So he says to them at Horeb. And interesting, if you have the idea in your mind, as most of us do, that Sinai, Mount Sinai, is located on the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula. I'd really like to suggest that you consider doing some reading on that, because there's been some very interesting research done in the last 10, 12 years by a guy named Bob Cornuke. Fascinating book called The Mountain of God, highly recommended. I don't know if we have it in the library, and I don't know if we have it in the bookstore, Jenna, but it's worth getting. People will want to buy it. And it's all about the discovery of the real Mount Sinai, which is in Saudi Arabia, because that's really where they went. They went just north of, if you know where the Gulf of Aqaba is, so you got to have these maps in your mind, or the Gulf of Aqaba, where Eilat, which is the southernmost city in Israel, and Aqaba, which is where Jordan and Israel meet, they went across there down into what now becomes Saudi Arabia down there. And that's where the real Mount Sinai is, Jael al-Waz, I think it's called. And, I mean, the top of the mountain, in fact, the mountain itself and everything around it completely bears up with everything said in Exodus and throughout the Torah about you know, it shows where the encampments would have been for the 12 tribes. There are markers, these 12 markers, where the tribes would have been. There's evidence of great flooding where God would have brought water from the rock. This is a desert. You ain't seen a desert. This is a desert, okay? And that water from the rock is clear that, you know, water has eroded in this area because God miraculously brought water to water 2.5 million people. And the top of the mountain is granite, and yet it's black from the glory of God being on there for 40 days. Incredible book to read. And so you want to think Saudi Arabia, don't think the Sinai Peninsula when you read Horeb. But look what's God saying. Okay, you've been here at Sinai long enough. You've received the law. Now move on and go on up from Horeb up to the land, cross this Jordan, and go into the Arabah, and go up and possess all the land, all the way as far as the Great Sea, that's the Mediterranean. Go up as far as Lebanon. Go over to the east as far as the great river Euphrates. By the way, think about that. If you have a picture in your mind, and, you know, enough of us have been watching the war stories for the last couple of years now, we know where the Euphrates River is. It's in Iraq. He's saying as far as Euphrates, that was a territory that God promised to His people. And only once during David's reign, during the glory days of Israel, did Israel ever possess that? And even then, it wasn't that the Israelites were living there. They weren't living as far as the Euphrates. It was just that there were peoples there who were living there that were paying tribute monies to David. Okay, but so in a sense, in a legal sense, you could say that Israel possessed the land. God was promising this land to his people. And I just said something that might have slid right off the top of your head. God promised the land. Paul says in Acts chapter 17 that it's God who sets the times and the boundaries for all the peoples on the earth. And so the world and the United Nations and all these people can argue with Israel about giving land to the Palestinians and things like that. No, it's God who sets the times and the boundaries. And God promised that land. No one promised that land but God. Abraham didn't promise that land. Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, Moses, no one. They didn't promise that territory to Israel. God promised that territory to Israel. And it's a promise of God, and it's an unconditional. That's a debatable point, but I don't think it's debatable. That's an unconditional promise to Israel. And Israel has not possessed that land. But since it's an unconditional promise, that means that Israel will possess that land. Now, there are some people who will say that because Israel crucified their Messiah, that she's forfeited the rights of the Palestinian covenant and what's called the Palestinian covenant, the right to possess the land. That they've forfeited these promises. But that makes God a liar. And that makes God a lawbreaker. That's a heretical statement to say that. Israel will possess that land in the kingdom. In the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, I believe that's when Israel will possess that land. So he says, go up. You've come up out of Egypt. You've been at Horeb long enough. And now move on up and take possession of the land. Go in and take this land from the Amorites. Important. You know, I'm going to go through a lot of stuff, and it's a lot of, like, you know, basic definitions here. Take it from these peoples called the Amorites. 400 years prior to that. Genesis chapter 15. You don't have to read it, but Genesis, or you don't have to turn there. Genesis 15, verse 16. God promises Abraham that he will become the father of multitudes and that his people will go down into Egypt and they will become slaves and they will be there for 400 years, but they will be delivered by a great, mighty, strong arm of God, and he will bring them out and they will come back to the land where Abraham was just as a pilgrim. He was just traveling through as a nomad. He said they will come back and possess this land. Then, for the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. The Amorites, what we call the Canaanites, the people who lived in that land of Canaan that we call the land of Israel, was called the land of Canaan at one time. And the people who dwelled in the land of Canaan were Canaanites. Specifically, they were called the Amorites. And the Amorites were a wicked people who possessed the land. And God was saying to Abraham, now's not the time. Their sin has not developed to the point yet where I'm ready to bring my judgment upon them and for you to come in and to destroy them. But 400 years from now, when your descendants come back, they will possess the land and they will eliminate the Amorites from this land because their sin will be complete at that time. We'll be talking more about that as we go through studying Deuteronomy. But that's important that we understand that. So he says, look, verse 8, I've given you this land. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore he would give to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to their descendants after them. In other words, it's a forever promise. And at that time I said, this is Moses, and at that time I said to you, you're too heavy a burden for me to carry alone. The Lord your God has increased your number so that you are as many as the stars in the sky. May the Lord God of your fathers increase you 1,000 times, and may he bless you as he has promised. But how can I bear your problems and your burdens and your disputes all by myself? Choose some wise, understanding, and respected men from each of your tribes, and I will set them over you. And you answered me, what you propose to do is good. So I took the leading men of your tribes, wise and respected men, and I appointed them to have authority over you as commanders of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and of tens as tribal officials. And I charged your judges at the time, saying, hear the disputes between your brothers and judge fairly whether the case is between brother Israelites or between one of them and an alien. And do not show partiality in judging. Hear both small and great alike, and don't be afraid of any man, for judgment belongs to God. Bring me any case that's too hard for you, and I will hear it. And at that time, I told you everything that you were to do. He told them that because Jethro, his father-in-law, had actually given him that advice, Exodus 18. Because here was Moses, day after day after day after day after day after day after day. People, thousands of people were lined up waiting for Moses to settle disputes. And Jethro said, what are you, nuts? What are you doing? You're just going to wear yourself out and you're going to wear these people out. And he said, choose men who are full of wisdom, good judgment, and who are well respected, and set them over thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens. And let the people bring their disputes and their concerns to them. And let the most difficult cases be judged by you. What wisdom there was in this. You know, and I'll just tell you, you know, as a pastor, I have been challenged by this. The Lord continues to bring this up and to me and to the other guys, and we're challenged by this. Because, you know, when the Lord says, set men over groups of 10, he's saying 10% of the men, even there in the wilderness, had the capacity for decent judgment, at least over 10 men. Maybe they weren't called to be, you know, captains over 100 or over 1,000, but certainly over 10 they could. And we realize that that's part of the whole idea of a home fellowship. That when we think of the church, especially today, our church is hundreds of people. And this is not a congregational form of government. I mean, you look at the problems that happened in the wilderness. The problems that happened in the wilderness was when the congregation started telling Moses what to do. Moses was called by God. And so we don't operate in the form of a congregational government. The congregation doesn't elect elders. God reveals who are the ruling elders. God reveals those who are called to be the shepherds. Where do the people settle their problems? Where do the people bring their concerns, whether it be for counseling, you know, minor counseling issues or any kind of issue? It begins even in a home fellowship. Where there's a man who has the ability to lead the people, to instruct the people from the Word of God, to lead them in worship and to lead the group in prayer, and the group can now pray for one another and the concerns that little body has, because that's a component part, one of a number of component parts of the local body of Christ. And we realize there's wisdom in that. If there was wisdom in that in 1400 BC, there's wisdom in that in 2005 AD. Still the same God. And he wants to operate that way. And so that's part of the reason that we emphasize home fellowship so much. And how sad so many people, probably not in this room, but how sad how many people refuse to get themselves involved in a home fellowship. Because after all, they're busy. After all, they can handle things on their own. They don't need that, and yet we do. We need to be a part of fellowship. We need to be a part of a home fellowship and a group of believers to be accountable to one another. There's wisdom in that. And so he says in verse 19, then as the Lord our God commanded us, we set out from Horeb, and we went toward the hill country of the Amorites through all that vast and dreadful desert that you have seen. And so we reached Kadesh Barnea. And then I said to you, you've reached the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, or behold, the Lord our God has given you the land. Go up, take possession of it, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, told you. Do not be afraid, and do not be discouraged. Think of how exciting that would have been. I mean, come on, just think about that. Millions of people Your fathers and your mothers were slaves in Egypt. You've watched over the course of about a year these 10 mighty plagues that God has brought against the greatest empire on the face of the earth, decimated them to the point of delivering you out into the wilderness. And then at the last moment when Pharaoh's army were chasing you down and you were pinned up against the Red Sea, God opens a path through the ocean and you're able to go through on dry land. And you get to the other side, and yet Pharaoh's army and his chariots are still coming after you. And at the last moment, God lets the water come down on them. And there, history. Would you be impressed? We would be impressed. And God says, now come out. And he takes them to Rephidim, and he brings them water from the rock, and he's feeding them with manna in the wilderness, this miracle food. Because there's nothing that you don't go to Wawa. There's no food. I mean, there's nothing growing. Nothing grows there except the occasional cactus and scorpions and snakes. What do you eat? God provides miracle food every single morning. Impressive. This is impressive. And he takes care of you. And he brings you to Horeb. And for 40 days and 40 nights, Moses, your leader, he's on the mountain. And the glory of God and the thunder of God. And you hear his voice and you say, Moses, you do it, man. You go up there. Whatever God tells you to do, we'll do it. Okay, but just don't. We'll die if he speaks directly to us. And so you're impressed. You're very impressed. And God says, now you've been here long enough. Let's move on. And I'm going to take you to the land I promised to your father, Abraham, 400 years before that. And you're up there and you're ready to go in. And he says, and I want you to go in this land I have promised you. Go up and take possession of it. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Which is a way of saying there's stuff to be afraid of. And that will discourage you. Okay? You know, I mean, I find it interesting. When you get to Joshua 1, you know, and the Lord is telling Joshua, be of good courage. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. Be brave. Be bold. Don't be discouraged. It's like, okay, already. How much do you need to tell me this? You know, there must be something pretty wild and wicked here. There was. But that doesn't mean that God won't prevail. It really doesn't. And you know what? We'll say amen to that. We'll say, yeah, right on. Well, what are you facing? What is God promising you? Go in and take possession. We wander. We waffle. We whine. I got to keep coming up with W's here. There's probably another W somewhere. But, you know, we whimper. Okay, I'll take it from here. Thanks. So, And why? There's another W. Wow. Whoopee. Because we don't believe him. He says, go in and take possession of it. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. And then all of you came to me and you said, well, let's send men ahead to spy out the land for us and to bring back a report about the route that we're to take and the towns that we will come to. They're saying, let's get some confirmation here. It's interesting, you know, because most of us, we read this and we say, oh, well, that makes a lot of sense. I mean, you know, send some guys in to check it out. But God promised it. But Moses goes along with it. He says, verse 23, ideas seem good to me. So I selected 12 of you, one man from each tribe. And they left and they went up into the hill country and they came to the valley of Eshcol and they explored it. And taking with them some of the fruit of the land, they brought it down to us and they reported to good land that the Lord our God is giving us. And if you've ever seen the pictures, again, you know, if some of us went to Israel, you might have seen the picture that there were there's probably pictures even on the literature that we got, but Jane, our guide, had a little pin, and the symbol of the Ministry of Tourism in Israel is this bunch of grapes, okay? Because we read in Numbers that they come out, chapter 13 of Numbers, they come out with this bunch of grapes. I think it was Joshua and Caleb who were carrying it. This bunch of grapes that was so heavy, two men, the two of them had to carry it on a stick between them because the fruit was so abundant there. Remember, God had promised a land flowing with milk and honey, which was speaking of the abundance of the land and you know how fruitful it would be and how much fruit or food that it would bear. So they came back and they said, it's a good land that the Lord our God is giving us. But you were unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents. And you said, the Lord hates us. So he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites, to destroy us. Where can we go? Our brothers have made us lose heart. They say the people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large with walls up to the sky. We even saw the Anakites there, or if you have King James, the Anakim. I think the King James is Anakims. That's bad translation. I am ending in Hebrew is a plural, so Anakim is the plural for Anak. Okay, so. Anakims is just whatever. Anyhow, it's wrong. Another W. And they say in Numbers chapter 13, we saw the Nephilim there, and we were as grasshoppers in their sight. I'm not going to develop this a lot tonight, but at some point we'll talk about it. You know, this whole idea of the Nephilim is a wild concept. And we see it many places in Scripture. And the funny thing is, the more I talk about it, people say, oh, there he goes again. He's going to get on that subject. You know, I know what you're thinking. I know what you're thinking. But we have such an antiseptic understanding of the Scripture. We don't stop to think of the degree of wickedness that has been set against us, set against the people of God. And we read in Genesis chapter 6 that the Nephilim were on the earth in those days before the flood. And to me, the most provocative line in that verse is they were on the earth in those days and also afterward. Oh, how can any people, the people who were to be destroyed in the flood, how can any people be alive before the flood and after the flood? The purpose of the flood was to destroy them. But yet, that's exactly who the Israelites, the 12 who went into the land, they came back, and the 10 who gave the evil report said, we saw the Nephilim there, giants, these Nephilim there. Their name Nephilim means fallen ones. And there's some weird combination of or an inbreeding between fallen angels and women. And this weird inbreeding created this race of giants, this wicked race of giants. And they said, we saw them. This is a long time since the flood. And they were in the land. We were as grasshoppers in their sight. And speaking then of these Amorites, we saw the Amorites there, the Anakites rather. We saw the Anakim there. The Anakim, the Nephilim, you'll read words like the Rephaim, the Emim, the Zanzumim. Okay, sounds funny, but they're all part of that race of wicked giant people. Okay? Get rid of your flannel graph antiseptic view of the Scripture. That's a way to reduce headcount in the Bible study real quick, okay? But get rid of that because it's not a biblical view. There was something wicked going on. And it was so bad that these spies went up into the promised land, the land that God said, I have given it to you. Now go in and possess it. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. In other words, they look terrible. But you will be used by me to destroy them to take possession of that land. And you know what that says? There is no enemy that is invincible. There is no weapon formed against us that can prosper, the Bible says. If God has sent you in to possess the land, go possess the land. If you are up against an addiction, if you are up against a habit, if you have this, whatever it is in your life, it could be adultery in your life, it could be a way you speak all the time, it could be whatever it may be, it cannot possess you. You're God's child. He's promised you the territory. Now go in and possess it and trust God to deliver you from that fear. Trust God to deliver you from it. But he says, but you grumbled. In fact, he says, you grumbled in your tents. That's a very interesting thing. And it's going to say in a couple verses here that God heard them. It says, where was I? I was somewhere. Oh, verse 29. Okay. Then I said to you, do not be terrified. Don't be afraid of them. The Lord your God who is going before you will fight for you as he did for you in Egypt, before your very eyes and in the desert. And there you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son all the way you went until you reached this place. But in spite of this, you didn't trust in the Lord your God who went ahead of you on your journey in fire by night and in cloud by day to search out places for you to camp and to show you the way you should go. Think about this. For the entire 40 years that they were in the wilderness, and even, but certainly up to this point when they were at Kadesh Barnea, God had been with them that whole time. They're in a desert where the temperature goes up to 130 degrees Fahrenheit. You don't live real long in that environment. But God protected them with the cloud, this pillar and this cloud of humidity and coolness to protect his people by day. And at night, a pillar of fire. I mean, you know, we have night lights. I mean, imagine a pillar of fire. You come out of your tent, there's this pillar of fire. You know that God is present among you. And if you had that all the time, you'd go in and possess the land, wouldn't you? No, you wouldn't. It sounds like 10-12 of us wouldn't. Maybe that's not a fair percentage. Okay, but it sounds like most of us wouldn't, because these people wouldn't either. And they grumbled in their tents and they said, God hates us. Why do we come to these conclusions? Why do we watch God work miracles? And then someone comes back. I mean, the people in their tents, they didn't see the giants. They just heard the testimony of the spies, the consultants. Yes. My apologies if you're a consultant. But I mean, you know, the analysts. We have that problem as elders in the church, you know. Then there are those who are the analysts among us, who analyze the situation, and they give us their perspective on it. Well, analysis is important. But analysis, besides leading to paralysis, okay, can lead a whole other direction than where God wants us to go. Because what God says and what man's eyes perceive are two very different things. And so now, based upon what the spies have said, the people are in their tents saying, God hates us. Why do we come to this conclusion? God has gone through all this trouble to deliver us, and now we conclude he hates us? He just brought us, he went through all this trouble just to make us mincemeat? It makes no sense. But it's the way we think. We come to these conclusions. I'm gonna die! We start saying things like this. We start to believe that stuff. And it says, verse 34, when the Lord heard what you said, where were they? They were in their tents. God hears our grumbling. Not just what comes from our lips, by the way. What we grumble in our minds. He hears it all. He knows it all. He was angry. And he solemnly swore, not a man of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give to your forefathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. And also we learn that Joshua. Okay, so two guys. He will see it, and I will give him and his descendants the land he set his feet on, because he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. You know, it's interesting. If you ask the question, what do the Gaza Strip, Hebron, and the Golan Heights have in common? Certainly, you know, we think in terms of today's terms in the news, they're the disputed areas, right? What do they have in common, biblically? They're the three areas where Joshua and the Israelites failed to completely rid the inhabitants of. And they continue to be the problem areas today. And there are those areas in our life that we say, you know what, I can negotiate a peace here. I can limp along with this. I can settle for this. Never works. The enemy is never satisfied. The enemy must be eliminated from our lives. So God was angry when he heard that, and he solemnly swore, not a man of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers, except for Caleb and Joshua. Verse 37, because of you, the Lord became angry with me also. I always like that, you know. If you remember the whole story, you know, I mean, Moses got pretty ticked off at one point. And because he got ticked off at the people, and I do believe, I say this with respect, it may not sound like it, but I mean it with respect, at least trust me in that. But Moses did seem to have a bit of an anger problem. You know, he got angry at times, and there was that one time he got really angry. And he beat that rock with his staff, you know. And God said, because of that, he said, you won't enter into the promised land. Because he misrepresented the Lord to the people. It may also have been because he's part of that generation, but he misrepresented the Lord to the people. But Moses is saying, because of you. Sounds like something I would say. Because of you, the Lord became angry with me too. And he said, you shall not enter it either. But your assistant, Joshua, the son of Nun, will enter it. Encourage him, because he will lead Israel to inherit it. And the little ones that you said would be taken captive, your children who do not yet know good from bad, they will enter the land. The people had said, you know, if we can't go up to possess the land, because if we go up to possess the land, our little ones will die. God said, no, you got that wrong. You will die. Your little ones will live. And consequently, he's going to say, and you're all going to die in the wilderness, but your little ones will go in to possess it. Brings up a very interesting question, and that is, what are little ones? You know, I often get asked the question of, you know, what is the age of accountability? And there's no phrase called age of accountability in the scripture. In the King James, in the NIV, in the New Living Translation, I don't think even the Living Bible has it. And you sure won't find it in Hebrew, and you won't find it in Greek. But there does seem to be the idea of the age of accountability. And I believe with all my heart that the scripture clearly shows that children go to heaven. Now, there are some, and often because of their traditions, because of their theological traditions, they're not as inclined to believe that, but the scripture bears that true. And I can quote David, I could quote Jonah, I can quote Paul. So there's a number of places right there. But this age of accountability, we look at the tradition in Israel, this Jewish tradition of the bar mitzvah, that the bar, the son, mitzvot, of you know, the commandments, okay? So the bar mitzvah, son of the commandments. And a 13-year-old boy, when he completes his bar mitzvah, he recites Torah, he answers some questions that the chief rabbi will ask him. And then he basically prays, and he says, Lord, today, at the age of 13, I acknowledge that I'm a man before you. I'm accountable before you. No longer my father, but I am accountable for my own actions. And we could look at that, and we could say, well, that's a picture of the age of accountability. That's true. But it's interesting what we read here. Now, don't make doctrine on this, what I'm about to say, okay? It's interesting, that's all. Just interesting insight. He says, but your little children, you know, they will enter the land. I will give it to them, and they will take possession of it. But as for you, turn around and set out into the desert, you know, along the Red Sea. And he goes on, and he says in these other places that all of those who were 20 years old or younger, they were the ones who whose lives were preserved. It was their parents. Anyone who was 21 or older, they were the ones who over the next 38 years died in the wilderness. And why did they die in the wilderness? It says in Hebrews chapter 3. It says that, he says, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We've come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence that we had at the first. As has just been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion." And who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all of those that Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? Literally, their carcasses fell in the desert. And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. God has promised us blessing. God has promised us the promised land. God has promised us great things. We don't enter because of unbelief. That doesn't mean that we're not saved. It doesn't mean we're not going to heaven. That's a separate issue. We're speaking of the Christian here who wanders saying, you know, there's no point in my life. I just feel like I'm in a stinking desert, man. There's nothing here. Yeah, because God has promised us the fullness of his Spirit. God has promised us righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost. He's promised us these things. And you say, but I don't have it. Well, you have not because you ask not. Do you not believe? God offers it. Now take it because he offers it. He says, then you replied, verse 41, we've sinned against the Lord. Like, we got it. We'll go up and we'll fight as the Lord our God commanded us. So every one of you put on his weapons, thinking it was easy to go up in the hill country. Oh yeah, God's right. Okay. Yeah, we don't want to stay here. We're going to go up and we're going to whoop those giants that make us look like grasshoppers. But the Lord said to me, tell them don't go up and fight because I will not be with you. You'll be defeated by your enemies. So I told you, get this, I told you, but you would not listen. You rebelled against the Lord's command, and in your arrogance, you marched up into the hill country. And the Amorites, see what they're saying? God's saying, no, don't go. You had your chance, you said no. Now you're going to stay, and you're going to die here in the wilderness. And what are they saying? Oh, no, no, we will go. It's equal to the sin of saying, I won't go. It's equal. Either way is saying, I don't need God. God can't take care of me. I don't need him anyhow. The Amorites who lived in those hills came out against you. They chased you like a swarm of bees, and they beat you down from Seir all the way to Hormah. And you came back and you wept before the Lord, but he paid no attention to your weeping, and he turned a deaf ear to you. Last line is killer. And so you stayed in Kadesh many days, all the time you spent there. You know, we speak of them wandering in the wilderness for 38 years. They spent most of that time at Kadesh. And the 38 years, or roughly 14,000 days, it says many days, 14,000 days, are summarized in one sentence. You stayed at Kadesh many days, all the time you were there. Why is it summarized as that? Because there's nothing else to say. Because nothing good was done there. Look at your life right now. See, there's times in our life, maybe not where you're at right now, but there are chapters we go through in our life sometime that are just hanging out at Kadesh. And they're just many days. And one day blends into the next. The morning suddenly becomes late at night. And now we got to get up and it's another day, another Paisley dollar. You know, and we just got to keep going on through it. And we just trudge on and trudge on and trudge on, and there's nothing to show for it. Because it's life in Kadesh.
It's the product of unbelief. And it doesn't have to be that way. It never had to be that way. And you might be there tonight in Kadesh. The difference between you and the Israelites is that God has not committed you to the sentence of dying here in the wilderness. He set the doors wide open, the prison doors. The chains have been broken. Now you can stand up and walk on in to the promised land. You can possess it. It no longer, that your old life and those problems need no longer possess you, but you're free in Jesus Christ. And by the power of his Spirit, the power of the blood of Christ in the first place to set you free, the power of his Spirit to give you fullness in Christ, real life, joy, peace, patience, kindness, long-suffering, faithfulness, goodness, self-control, love, joy. All those things are yours to take possession of. And all you need to do is say, Lord, I want that. And you may have them. You can have them. Read ahead, please. Read chapter 2, read chapter 3. And you say, okay, yeah, fine. That's good. I'm glad you're going to do that. But if you don't do anything else, when you get to chapter 2, I want you to spend some time and to read verse 12 and say, Moses wrote this. If Moses wrote this, how did this verse get here? And we'll talk about that next week. Because I think it's important that we kind of rattle our understanding of what is the inspiration of Scripture sometimes. And you'll think, are you a heretic? Not to my knowledge. But it should shake our ideas of, you know, what is inspiration. Think of what is the process of inspiration or what is the product of inspiration. Which one matters the most? So, look, let's pray together. The cafe is open. Let's spend some time and just spend some time with each other. Thanks, Lord, for your word and for the time we spent in your word tonight. Our time to worship, Lord. And as, again, Lord, we look at this ancient book and we read about this ancient piece of history. Lord, we don't want to walk away from this without learning. So take your word, Lord, and teach us. And we thank you, Lord, for the freedom that you've given us in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for what you've promised us. This promise of the land, Lord. You say that the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. You made an irrevocable promise to Israel for the land. And you will fulfill that. You've made irrevocable promises to us, Lord, of the fullness of your Spirit, and all we need to do is ask. And in this room, Lord, there may be some in this room who don't know you. They're just hearing word after word and going, yeah. But there's something that speaks to them, Lord, saying, but I need freedom. I need to be delivered from this. I need purpose in my life. And most of all, I need to know that there's a point to my life. And that when I die, I really am going to heaven. Lord, make it clear. That's only in Jesus Christ. Not in this church. Not in the law. Not in any of that. But in the one who came to set them free. And that they would tonight say, Lord, I believe that. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I repent of my sins. I want to be saved. We thank you, Lord, for your word and our fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.